During these recent days, the messages that I've been bringing to us on Sunday mornings have been around the theme, the presence of God, and we haven't been able to avoid noticing just the importance of knowing that we are in the presence of God in the midst of the events of life that are just too big for us. That is our true home, is the presence of God, as we've been saying, and we want to talk some more about that. On a previous week, I mentioned Jeffrey's little book called The Everlasting Presence. I'll hold it up this time. I'll hold it carefully too, because it's been fairly well used. It will fall apart. I think there'll be copies over there. In fact, I think I can see one because it's a good colour. If you'd like to have a look at that, I think you'll be richly rewarded by that. And today, our particular theme is sanctified by God's presence. In particular, God was present in Israel. That's been part of the theme that, in fact, the theme that I'm taking has been suggested by Noel, because it was one of the aspects that emerges within the book of Exodus, that God was present amongst his people. And later on in the story, as we read it, we'll come to the part where Abram says, "What are we if you are not with us?" And that is so, so true. What are we? We just sang a moment ago, "Nothing in the world I see." How could we come to such a state when our flesh so resonates with the world? And there's a natural homing, as it were, from the default position, as we call it, that goes back to wanting to find our place in this world and to be something in this world. What actually does away with that, and what we want to talk about this morning about God's presence, has to do with that. Israel was brought to a place where, even if for a moment anyway, while they're exiting Egypt, they realized that Egypt was nothing, and that God and his place for them was everything. And so Moses said later on, "If you didn't go with us, what would we be? That's the only thing that makes us anything, is your presence." So God's presence was amongst Israel, but we ourselves know that God's presence has come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. His name from the beginning was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And as we saw in our first talk in this series, Thomas came to the point where he actually realized that the one he'd been looking at and listening to and touching was none other, in fact, than his Lord and his God, and he worshipped him. I put it to you that we need to do no less, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you because you've seen." There's nothing wrong with seeing and believing. That was necessary to the apostles, and they saw and they believed. But Jesus said equal blessing will come to those who don't see, that means us, and believe. See what? We'll see that God is amongst us. And kneel at the feet of Christ. Or if you like, as we look at the throne, we see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. There's no vision of God that we could ever have that didn't include the Lamb. He is, our God is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's as we know Christ that we know the Father, and we cannot know the Father, Jesus said, without knowing himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life." That is the way and the truth and the life of the Father. And so Jesus not was, but is God amongst us, and it's his face and his presence that we actually know the living God. And then we said also that God came to dwell amongst his people at Pentecost. The coming of the Spirit was no just kind of fireworks for a special occasion to get a thing well launched. The coming of the Spirit was the coming of God to inhabit his temple. And the Lord's very helpfully given us Old Testament images to understand that by giving to us quite some wonderful descriptions of his Spirit, that is not his presence, coming upon the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later on Solomon's temple. And in a very marvellous way, on that day, fire appeared on the above the heads of the people who were speaking the word of God. God had to tell his people he was amongst them. He had come to inhabit his temple. So just as Jesus argued earlier on, "Thomas, why do you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So I think we can properly argue that if the Spirit has come, why should we say that Christ is not present? Can the Spirit be present without Christ be present? Do you see Christ without you actually seeing the Father? The Godhead is indivisible. Each has their way of coming to us and presenting themselves to us as the persons of the Godhead. But be assured that in the coming of the Spirit, Christ was present. And in fact, that was what was said back in John 14. I will send you the Comforter. Next breath, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And if you hear my word, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. So there it is. The Spirit has come. That is, the people of God have been constituted God's own temple and place of residence. So the church has been raised up as a temple or dwelling place of God. You remember that Jesus earlier argued that the temple that the people were in one sense idolizing and saying, the temple, look at the great temple. And Jesus said, pull this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it again. That's so got under their skin that later on they falsely accused him of him saying that he would pull the temple down. He said, no, pull this temple down, meaning you pull that down and I will raise it up. But what he was talking about was pull this body down and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What was the temple? What's a load of stones? When God is amongst you in flesh. Pull it down, I'll raise it up. And so the temple to which we are now joined, we are joined to Christ. Then as those joined to Christ, with him as the foundation stone, of the keystone of the whole edifice, we are called the body of Christ. We are called the temple of God and so forth. So this is the message that we have this morning, that God has come to us to inhabit us. Now, what we're saying today in particular is that when God comes, he sanctifies us. And let's just pick up some references. When we think of the word sanctification, it's the same word as holy, except it's a sanctification is a, what do you call it? It's a noun, isn't it? You know, sanctify is a verb. And so we have, they're the same word, to holy and sanctify, just different ways of saying the same thing. When God comes to us, he sanctifies us. Now, you might say that sanctification or being holy is something you have to work at. Is that what would come to your mind if you're talking about sanctification? I should be better. Is that the thing that comes naturally to mind? Holy, I should be good. Let's have it very clear that when God comes, he sanctifies that to which he comes. I mean, a silly way of putting it, to go back to Exodus, is what makes the ground holy? The fact that God comes or that Moses takes off his shoes? Well, taking off your shoes is nothing, really, is it? But you've got to, because the ground's holy. Now, can we get the proportion? What's most important in holiness? God coming? Or us getting some shoes off. That's about how important our acts are in relation to his coming. So let's be very clear that if there's any good deed we ever do, it's because God is present. And let's be very clear, if we do any good deed, it's because God is working those works in us. Let's get rid of a lot of fuss and a lot of false guilt and a lot of false pressure we put ourselves under in regard to holiness right at the outset. And say that when God comes to his people, he sanctifies them. Let's see if that's not true in the way that the apostle speaks about, for example, his evangelism. Why would Paul go around evangelizing the Gentiles? Well, so that they won't go to hell. That sounds a good reason to evangelize, but it's not the one that Paul gives. The one that Paul gives, he says, I've been made a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I want to bring something to God. What will I bring? I'll bring the Gentiles. How can I bring them? They're all unholy. Oh, no, they won't be. We'll preach the gospel to them. Then the Holy Spirit will come. Then they'll be holy. Then I've got something to give to God. Do you see his reasoning? What an amazing thing when God comes to someone. I'm not really interested in, sort of evangelizing if it means that I'm just going to persuade somebody that Christians are right and that everybody else is wrong. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is God coming to people. And they know that he's come to them. They know that he is real. They know that he's true. They know that his son is for real. And that's a total mind change. And it can only happen because the Holy Spirit has come. God has come. And they've been sanctified. They've been made holy ground by the fact that God has appeared and come to them. It's linked with justification in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and 11, if you want, following it through. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers won't inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, as he said, looking around. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Interesting order he put it, isn't it? Is that washed? Sanctified. You can't sanctify something that isn't clean. Something has to be clean so that it is going to be sanctified in the Old Testament. So here it is. We were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. I would have thought justification would have come before. No, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Interesting. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Just so we can see the way that the apostles thought. 2 Thessalonians and 2 and verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. I thought you got believed first and then you got sanctified. No, you had to be sanctified in order to believe. How could anybody believe unless Christ was present? It's unsustainable. It's a leap in the dark. It's anybody's guess as good as another. But if Christ comes by the Spirit, then faith can come. So you are sanctified. That is, he's not talking about the behaviour of the person at the moment. He's talking about the coming of God to sanctify this person so that they can now see things totally differently. Peter, good old practical Peter, he really says it straight and cleanly, doesn't he? 1 Peter and chapter 1, right at the beginning of his epistle, he says, to those elect exiles of the dispersion in various places in Asia Minor, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that is elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I thought you sprinkled with his blood, you believed, and then, no, you're sanctified for obedience to the truth. The person who isn't sanctified couldn't believe. So can you see right across the board, and they're talking about their evangelism, where they're talking about thanking God for the people who are Christians, the way that they recognise that God, people become Christians, is that God sanctifies them. Much could be said about Hebrews as well in the same light, but we'll leave that. It's interesting in the Old Testament that there's much talk about be holy for I am holy. That comes, for example, in Leviticus 21:8. So let's have a look at that. Leviticus 21 and verse 8. You shall sanctify him, that's the priest, for he offers the bread of your God. I'm sorry, just before that was 19:2, which is what I wanted to read. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is, I am holy, so this is the way to be. But we have to understand behind that statement that he's not the God who is far off that they are trying to get to, that he is the God who's come to reside amongst them. Because this is addressed to the priests, Leviticus, and particularly, and the priests are the ones who were charged with the care of the house of God. God was already amongst them when he said, be holy, because I am. So he'd sanctified them. Now that's actually said in regard to the priests, as I was pointing out just a moment ago in chapter 21 and verse 8. You shall sanctify the high priest, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. That is, this priest shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. So there it is in the Old Testament. Though there's much reference in the Old Testament to be holy because I am holy. Then in fact it's still stated that in fact God himself is making the people holy. And the same thing is said back in Exodus 31:13, in the context of the temple there. 31:13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. That's something to do. That's taking your shoes off. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you. And the penalties for not keeping the Sabbath were severe. Like being killed, for example. This is a sign between you and throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You didn't sanctify anything by not doing something on Sunday or Saturday. You did that so that you may know in your mind that God is the one that sanctifies you. And so we could go on in so many ways and show that this is the way that the Bible is speaking. We are separated then for God's purposes. And as we'll look at this later on in Exodus, the reason why we are to be holy is not just to be goody-goodies. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The point of being holy is not we just be goody-goodies or even try and get something out of it, but that we are God's. And he himself wants a people on whom he may so bestow himself that he may be recognized in the earth. So holiness is a God thing. Only God is holy. Only God can make something holy. That's untouchable ground as far as we're concerned. But God has come amongst us, and this is a wonderful thing. So we come to Ephesians in particular that's been read for us this morning. Ephesians in chapter 2. And Paul tells us in this reading about God coming amongst us by the Spirit to render us to be God's temple. And how does he speak of this? And it says some things that are very, very significant. Verse 13, first of all. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Somebody pointed out, Marcus Sloan years ago, that the difference in culture between the Jews and the Gentiles was probably as great as the difference between any two cultures that you'd ever want to compare. Here was Israel, tutored for years in the Ten Commandments and in the presence of God and the ceremonies of God being present amongst them. Here, on the other hand, was the licentiousness and the orgies surrounding the temple, the Greek deities and the Greek and Roman deities. And they were just so, so, so different. And the question arises as to how a person who comes from the bosom of this side, that is, namely Saul of Tarsus, should be able to go out amongst the Gentiles and actually evangelize them. How did he ever get his contacts? He didn't have any rapport. Well, the Lord can look after all such things, so don't ever worry about culture as regards sharing the gospel. If God can take a Paul and send him out to the Gentiles, he can take anybody from anywhere and send them to anywhere. But nonetheless, what actually happened as he preached the gospel, they'd been brought near. They'd have been brought near in the same way that Israel needed to be brought near. They have been brought near in particular to Israel's covenant promises, because that's what he's just mentioned. Covenants of promise without God in the world. It's a person that's been brought up from a childhood to know that God is present. I struggle, I suppose, to know what it must be like to have no hope in God. Sometimes, however, in the barrenness of my soul, when my guilt gets the better of me, yes, I do know. It's hell. It's not nice, is it? And how people live, I don't sympathise with people just doing what they do, but on the other hand, I understand it. If you don't have God, you'd have to live it up, wouldn't you? See, people don't just have a good weekend, they have to have a good weekend to dull the pain. It's an awful thing to be without God. And so here Israel had the promise of those things, and in particular they had the promise of their Christ. And now he says they've been brought near. They have access in one spirit. Go down to verse 18. Through him we both have access. He's now saying you Gentiles have been brought in, so let's talk about us, he says. Christ has come, and through him and through the Spirit we have access in one spirit to the Father. That is, God has come to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, And on that day he saw how Christ so completely fulfilled all of the Old Testament anticipations of him. He saw how completely how those sacrifices whereby they could spring their offerings and an atonement would be made and their sin would be forgiven. And however dull it was in Paul's mind that was true, nonetheless the latent truth was there. But then in just living form, as that word came to him from the skies, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." The truth must have just poured into his heart. All those offerings. The offering's been made. Atonement's been made. There's forgiveness. And I'm free. And now he was told in the moment of his conversion, to go to the Gentiles. There was a message so large now that it could not and need not be kept within the confines of Israel. No longer a sign of what was to come, but the reality. It was there for all, and there was just one way for the whole human race to come into the presence of God. How his soul must have swelled with the thought of it. What a wonderful thing, not only to be saved, but to have a message for the salvation of the world. So he says we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then 19 he says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," that is all the people who now know Christ, "members of the household of God." So here is the Father over his house, not just a home, you know, as in a building, but a body of people, a household with a Father, and you're full members of the household of God. Sometimes that takes a while for us to realise, doesn't it? I mean, it's not impossible this morning that you've come into church thinking, all these nice people here, and look at me. True. You can think that God's blessing everybody else and not you. That everybody else has got their act together and you haven't. Well, you've got a completely wrong view of who we are. We are all people who have one chance and one only of coming to the Father. And that is that an offering's been slain on Calvary's mountain. And because of that atonement being made, your sins can be forgiven. And so we have access in one way only to the Father. I've come to the conclusion that an awareness of my sinfulness is not a deficit in regard to preaching. It's an asset. For months I've battled that sometimes. Who am I? Get up and speak to this crowd. I've now learned that it's an asset to know that. It's good to know who I am. Because then I know what's brought me here and what I can tell you. There's only one way. There's no special people in the kingdom except Jesus Christ. One way, one access. The Spirit takes these things of Christ and says, come, come, come to the Father. I love it. And Jesus says that he won't pray for us. Well, of course he prays for us. But in this instance, in John 16, he says, I do not say that I'll pray for you. You pray that your joy might be full. So completely has he brought us into the Father's presence that you could pray as well as Christ. In his name, of course. So we've been brought near. We have access by one Spirit, and we are the household of God. We are the household of God, every one of us, as a household. And we're joined together, and we're built together. Use two different images, but joined together and built together as a temple or as a dwelling place of God. What does he mean there? I don't think he means that, you know, we're kind of a three-quarter temple now, but if we all work at our holiness a little bit more, eventually we'll be a sort of full temple. You know what I mean? He's not talking about growth in quality in that sense. He's just saying the next person gets converted, and so that chair will be full, and that chair will be full, and all the chairs will be full, you see, because the Lord's building his temple by conversions. And eventually the temple will be complete. So there we are. It's being built, isn't it? Joined together. Built together to be a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So how is this tremendous thing takes place? And we go back to some other references in John, in Ephesians in chapter 2. And it says that he is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. How does God go about making this? Does he just sort of grab a bunch of people, say, stand there and I'll zap you? No, he actually comes personally to actually bring us peace. He actually comes personally to bring us into reconciliation. He comes personally to deal with each of us and then to join us together as those in whom all the grounds of hostility are taken away. You don't just get a group of people together and organise them so well that they're one. You actually deal with the hostility that is there within them. So Israel's ceremonies have all been fulfilled, and now each Gentile person and each Jewish person is given the full blessing in Christ, one way all to the Father, and this hostility is being broken down. An amazing thing for God to break down the hostility that is in our hearts. What takes place when a person sins? Well, when a person sins, they feel guilty. When a person is guilty, then they feel they have to justify themselves. When they have to justify themselves, then other people around them have to be wrong in order for them to be the ones that are okay. When other people are okay, then you get hostility built up. And when they are right and you're wrong, then you feel more angry even still. Do I have to go on, or have you had enough? Could you carry on the story? I'm sure we could all. It takes more than just a good idea to grab a group of people and put them together and say God dwells amongst them. God comes personally to each one and say, I know what it means to be guilty. Christ never has a sin in his own whole being, but what does it mean for him to become sin? I don't know. I don't know even yet that I know fully what it means to be a sinner. But Christ does, because he became my sin. And as the one with a clear conscience, he could understand what sin was. And he can understand the rightness of God's judgment falling upon that judgment. All the commandments of laws and ordinances, all those Old Testament ceremonies, all the rightful accusation of that law against him, understood all that, fulfilled all that, in order that he may take away from us that nagging and that hostility that just destroys all real communion. So he broke down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews on the one hand, the Gentiles on the other, by saying, there's one way, come, all of you, into the Father's presence through my blood, through my blood, through my blood. No shedding without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But there has been the shedding of blood. Would that just happen for you this morning? Just to let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sin. I tell you, you will know peace better than anything else you've ever known. And you will know peace with God, and you will look around in vain to find your enemies. Well, they may be your enemies, but you won't be theirs. There's something so profound about peace with God that it destroys the hostility right across the board. Now, how should we then live? We are the temple of God, that's what we're saying. And God comes and he sanctifies us, and we're beginning to see how he sanctified us. And now we come particularly to Ephesians 4. I beg you, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you're called. And now we see the word worthy and we think, oh, here we go again. I've got to get up to speed. I don't think the word worthy is meaning to say, well, I wasn't worthy before, but I've got to get up to it now. Worthy simply means fitting. What's it like living in a place where God is dwelling? A manner that's fitting of the calling, in that sense, worthy of the calling, not to deserve it, but to live appropriately. And what's the first two things that he mentions? Humility and gentleness. And if you like, the outworking of it with patience and bearing with one another in love. So how does the temple of God live as the temple of God? More than that, not how we're supposed to live, but how are we meant to live so that we actually understand that we are being indwelt by God. Well, he says, with all humility and gentleness, patience, enduring in love. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to be humble. I've tried and I've had a little bit of success and I got terribly proud about it. It's just impossible. It's not just impossible because of that little irony that we had then, but it's impossible because the human spirit will not bow. That is, the naked, fleshly spirit will not bow to anybody. I came to the conclusion when I was working amongst students and surrounded with lots of young, lovely young ladies, and I still don't mind that either, but I discovered that there's no such thing as a sweet young thing. They've all got wills of iron. Yeah, there's no person that's going to bow willingly to another. Humility and gentleness. Interesting, those two words, humility and gentleness, were humility, I think it is, was a word that was barely used at all. In fact, it was used as a kind of a deprecating thing. Oh, look at him, you know, he's a humble guy. And humble-minded, tapafrosinere, or something like that, it is in Greek. That was just a word that was used for a person who, pity him, you know, poor fellow. And the other word, I'm not sure if I got these two words the right way around, but gentleness, I think, was another word that was used, but it was used of a gentle, mild-mannered person, like, you know, an old English movie where they're all very nice to each other, thank you very much. And so that kind of gentleness was favoured in the ancient world, but it wasn't seen as something that touched the spirit at all. It took the gospel to come and put those two words centre stage for humanity. And it's, if I'm not mistaken, it's exactly the same now. It'll take all of the cross, it'll take all of the blood of Christ, it'll take all of the forgiveness of sins, it'll take taking out all the angst, it'll take all of that to teach us what it means to walk in humility and gentleness and to love it being so. Self-imposed humility is impossible. It's actually learned from Christ. You remember the Lord actually said that, and he uses exactly the same two words, or the base words anyway, in Matthew in chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's just hard work being proud. True. It's hard work doing all the work you have to do to stay up front. I thought this morning of the ancient Greek myth, whose name just escapes me for the moment, the ancient Greek myth of the man who was, had to roll a stone because he had made the gods angry. He had to roll a stone up a hill. And when he got to the top of the hill, the stone would roll down. They'd have to go down the hill again and roll it up again and so forth. And that ancient myth was sort of taken up and written about by Albert Camus, I understand. And just as an interesting point, because he's in a, you know, earlier 20th century writer. And but the most interesting thing to me was to read in a little internet article about a university professor who, rather than seeing the awfulness of a man having to roll a stone up a hill and then it rolls down, it goes down to the bottom and rolls it up again, he rather likes the way that Camus develops the whole imagery because it helps him in his work as a university professor. Rolling it up, it rolls down. So he rolls it up again, and it all rolls down again. And he thinks, well, what's the glory in that? He says, well, the glory in that is as you're rolling it up, you're saying, I've still got my own thoughts, and the gods can't actually control what I'm thinking. And I think, what a life. What an imagery. What stories has the world got out there to build their hope on? Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what his yoke is saying, just be a learner of me. Yoke was a kind of yoke of discipleship. You come and learn from him because he knows. Well, how does he know? Well, what he's just been talking about is nobody knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son will reveal him. What makes Jesus have a heart that's meek and lowly? He knows the Father. Everything he's got in his life's coming from the Father. He's inventing nothing. He doesn't have to establish a thing. He doesn't have to establish himself. Everything comes from the Father. And he sees Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest in this tiny little pyramid called the discipleship. Oh, how heavy laden you are. Will you not come to me and I'll teach you to be, you weary and heavy laden people, to have a burden that's light. Just learn from me. And as I draw down my life from the Father, so you can also draw down your life from the Father. And you can know these things all of the time. By his blood of making atonement, removing the guilt, removing the angst, and nullifying the self-justification, we can learn to be in the Father's presence. Now coming back, if we may, to Ephesians, and just finishing there, in Ephesians and chapter 4. He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Twice he mentions this, and he mentions it twice later. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Twice mentioned call again. What is this call? To have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. What about that? The Father of all. There is our peace. There is our meekness. There is our gentleness. There is the temple of God. It all happens because we come to the one. And what an amazing statement. One God, the Father of all, who is over all. That just sorts out so many things. Is he right? Rhyme right. Who's going to get their best out of this one? There's one Father of us all who is over all. That can just solve so many issues between husbands and wives. That can solve so many issues between parents and children. That can solve so many issues with regard to your workplace. There's one Father over us all. Nobody's going to get the better out of anything. There's one Father over us all. We have to say these practical things, don't we? Why? Because we're the temple. We're not going to be the temple of God by being nice to each other. We are the temple of God. Get your shoes off. Let's act appropriately. There's one Father of us all and over us all. What's next? And who is through all. There wouldn't be a person sitting in this church probably who hasn't ministered to me. I don't know what I've given you, but boy, I know you've given me something. Through all. To each, 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. How about that? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Through all and in all. Not just amongst us together, when we're this sort of mob together on a Sunday morning, but in all. The Father's fatherhood is not only of us all, but is personal to us all. So he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is like a well, or is a well of water springing up to eternal life. Just wonderful thing. Each person's life now is directed towards eternity. How we need to know that in these days. We can't live any longer, can we, for this present world? We must live for the age that is to come. And so we have this well of water springing up within us by the Spirit, taking us to the Father, taking us out to our brothers and sisters, taking us out to those who don't know the message yet, all in order that God may be, God's dwelling place may be created. And if I may say so, just in final, the whole point in being holy, if we may say so, is not just for some pragmatic reason, but simply that we can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is amongst us. And it may be that we haven't been knowing that. And the reason could be that we've just been getting caught up in the angst and the meekness is gone. We won't be any less the temple of God, if I may say so, simply because we are out of the good of it. But why not just come into the good of it? Come to me. Learn from me, because I'm meek and lowly in heart. And the whole point is that we would just know that God is amongst us. That's everything. Father, we bless you that it so pleased you to dwell amongst us. We bless you that it's objectively true and not made to be so by us. But we thank you, Father, that with all seriousness you have called us to live in the light of your presence. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.